First John today, chapter 4. We're going to read, I'm going to read 15 through 22, the end of the chapter. We're only going to get through 16 today. But we'll read the text in its entirety to the end of the book. So this is going to be 15, verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord our God once again this morning. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we know, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in us dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in God, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have called us to this text this morning, that we would be people that are found loving one another, but also loving our enemies, loving the people around us. And Lord, give us the ability to do so as we start looking at this further this morning. We ask for illumination. We ask the Holy Spirit have his way with us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Now we're going to back up a little bit back into 15 as our starting point, because we had a little bit left from last time where we were talking about the title of the message 2 weeks ago was God in us and we in God. Now we know that that is a lofty, wonderful, full statement that we can say as Christians that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, so God in us and we in God. And Jesus said, I'm in you, you're in me. And so we those types of things should never be found old or stale or found to be not exciting to hear that God is dwelling within us. For we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when we think about these passages, let us be reminded and have our hearts pricked that we would be excited about this, that this is what's happening. And as we get further down in the 17 next week and where we're going today, just remember that because he's in us, there is no fear of death. There is no fear of his return. Because we won't be cowering when he comes back. We'll be looking up and saying, yes, Jesus, come back. Because of the confidence we have in Christ. Because he's given us the confidence. None of us in this place today could say we know Jesus if he didn't give us the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last time. It's the Spirit of the living God that gives us this pure truth. And it's pure truth. It's not, it has no imperfections in it. It's absolute purity. You know, it's what the old, I mentioned Francis Schaeffer on occasion, but it was his true truth. You know, it was an absolute truth. You know, we talk about the controversies that's going on in the some of the things in the evangelical church, but there's only one truth. And if the evangelical church chooses to go on a wide path of destruction, that is to their demise. Now, we should pray that they get back on the skinny, narrow path, but if they don't, they're in trouble. There's only one way, and it's the God's way, and he's laid it out in his word perfectly for us. It's not confusing. Man makes it confusing. God does not, because God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't give us something that's going to confuse us and cause us to go off the path which is of righteousness. Well, last time we stopped with speaking of the ascension and God's truthfulness of Jesus in the message, and I just want to pick up here. Where we are, let me just read 15 again real quick here this morning. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and this is a most profound statement. The reason is because God commissioned his Son to assume the task. Listen, God commissioned Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God, to assume the task of saving the world. Who sent the Son? God sent the Son. Why did he send the Son? John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the cosmos of believers. Most people want to take that passage, right, and use that as an Arminian text proof. It's not. Because it says right there that whoever believeth on the Son of God shall be saved. Not just everybody. It's not a universal atonement. If it was, what would happen? Everybody would get saved. And those who deny that hell is real would be right, because there would be no hell if everybody gets saved. These are the logical problems that people have, and Scripture is logical. That's another conversation or sermon. So he had the task of saving the world. Not only that, but God initiated this mission of the Son because of his love for this sinful world. Now the intensity of that right there should really cause us to be humbled and sobered, and actually go to our knees and say, thank you, God, you saved a worm like me. That you would love something so undeserving. And deserve has nothing to do with it. I did not deserve to have the grace of God poured upon me. It was an act of pure grace. We can't even understand that fully, this side of heaven. Because grace is so wonderful. God freely saved me of his own decree and made his Son to be the Savior of the world, and his righteousness was imputed to me. And that's something we need to hold on to. When you hear people messing with those doctrines, we've got to be very careful. So then verse 15, in this text we see what happens to a simple statement of faith. But woe to any who would take such a grand truth and turn it into a simple statement. We can't tolerate the grandiosity of God's grace being poured upon us. Remember Romans 5, we mentioned 3-4 weeks ago too. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, from Romans 5. And we have this love that's in our hearts now. And to take that lightly and turn it into some simple statement would be wrong. It's too big. It's too wonderful. And when we look at his phrase from a biblical point of view, when we look at this phrase from a biblical point of view, we soon realize that John causes us to look at a theological truth. You see, the word Jesus embodies the entire history of Jesus, from his birth to his, what? Ascension. And his session at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Remember, he ascended. We saw that in the Acts Newer Testament reading. Christ ascended. And he will come back the same way he ascended. Remember, he said, why do you keep looking up, you guys? What's going on? I'm paraphrasing. But he's coming back the same way he left. But he's at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He is our mediator. The Son of God has its roots in Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled when Jesus came. This is important because we can't look at Christ as earthbound or just a man. He was the God-man. And that is huge. And so when you get in, that's why it's a theological truth. This is all theology is wrapped up in the Godhead, in Jesus Christ. I hope I'm making sense this morning, because I don't want to confuse these things. The absolute will of God was performed perfectly by the Son of the living God. There was no shifting. Should I do this today, God? I don't feel like going and preaching to the people in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't hear anything like that. No, there's no twisting or turning. Just straightforward ministry. In perfection. His act of obedience. Son of God then has its roots in Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled when Jesus came. So all that we know about Christ, we've talked about this on more than one occasion, Genesis 3:15, right, the Proto-Evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, all the way to the cross. That was God's decree that all would happen up until the day of Jesus dying, rising from the dead, and then being ascended to the right hand of God himself. The confession, Jesus is the Son of God, gives voice to his humanity and divinity. And it excludes anyone who denies that Jesus is the Son of God, as one who has no fellowship with God. Let me read that again. And it excludes everyone who denies that Jesus is the Son of God, excludes everyone who denies as one who has no fellowship with God. This should sober us and humble us, because as we see in 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. But if somebody says he's not, they're not of God. Remember, Jesus said that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before God. So if people are denying him, they're not Christians. You can't be a Christian and deny that Jesus is the Son of God. We can't have people creeping into the church, although they try, and successfully, sadly, they do. They creep into the church and they mess with that on purpose, because they're of the who? Devil. They work for Satan. It sounds a bit crude, but you know, some years ago I made mention to a young person that this other person works for Satan full time, and they got a kick out of that. They thought that sounded funny in a good way. They really understood what I meant. If you're not in the kingdom of God, you work for Satan all day long, pleasing your flesh, pleasing the world, and pleasing the devil. It should sober us that people actually deny Jesus Christ. It's extremely scary. And then briefly here before we get into the 16 today, John says that we know by experience, we come to know the love of God, and we have put our trust in that love of the Father. The two verbs know and believe, rely, go together. And the growth of knowledge and the growth of faith act and react on each other. So as we grow in the knowledge of this, we're being sanctified, being brought more and more clearly into all these things. Well, that concludes where we left off last time. And now we'll get into verse 16 and the rest of this, where we have our title for the message today, which dovetails from last two weeks ago, Live in Love. Now, if you just think about that for a minute before we get into it, isn't it interesting? For Christians, is there any other way to live? I mean, if I said to you this morning, you know, every once in a while you can live in hate. If I said to you, well, on occasion, if you want to have a bad day and live in hate, go ahead. Well, that would sound stupid, because that's not what the Scripture says. For first things, Christians, we are called by God to love Him with all our heart, mind, and strength. So the one thing you are to be about doing all the time, whether it's around people or not, is loving God the Father with a full-time expression to Him, so that we don't fall short and fall into problems. We need to fix our minds and our gaze heavenward to God Almighty, loving Him. And so to live in love is the absolute call to all Christians. You know, there's many, many, many people who have sacrificed their lives for the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they would not compromise because they loved God more than this world and more than their flesh. So then to begin this, let me read verse 16 in its entirety. And we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us, God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And there it is again. See, God and we are united in this love, but we love God. So we find ourselves back at this particular study then, this morning. What is this intense matter in which John wants us to know so much about? What's he taught? Why is he repeating these things? Why the intensity, John? Why do we have to have this turned up and the fire put to our feet, if you will? We have seen already that this subject is quite significant in the believer's life. For without love, we are just a clanging cymbal. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. How important is love? Oh, the answer to that question is easy. It is so important that I dare say none of us fully understand how important it is. And this is where we fall into the category, are we being convicted that we don't love enough? That we are expressing ourselves maybe to other people without love in our hearts? How are we treating other people? And this can cut us to the quick when we think about how we fall short in these areas. But how important is love? And the answer is it's so important. It's an absolute axiomatic position of the Christian that we must love. Recently I saw, and this goes back a way, so it's not so recent. Recently I saw a little baby girl, 1 day old. Now, when you see a little baby 1 day old, what do you think? How cute, how lovely, how wonderful. Look at this little baby. If you're looking in the paternity ward window and you see the little kid in the little bassinet, right? Now, as I looked at this beautiful child, memories of my own children rushed back into my head. And the point is this, that it is so easy to love this tiny little baby. Right? Who doesn't love a little baby? I mean, it's interesting because my daughter was commenting. She never really realized until she had her own children and the babies as she pushed them through stores, how many people stop and come up and go, oh, the baby made their day. People love little babies, right? And there's something about them. The point is this, is that it's so easy to love this tiny baby. But why do we find it so hard to love others? Love is the glue that holds it all together. Keeping in mind that it is God's love, for God is love. Now I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 because we're going to look at this because, as we know, we call this, and many have called it, the love chapter. But 1 Corinthians 13, which you're very familiar with. And Paul lays out something here that is a wonderful discourse. On with it, things will go right. Without it, many things we would do or engage in could be turned out to be quite worthless. Actually, worthless would be the word for that. Now, in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul beginning to speak here. And what he says... What he says at the very first verse, and I'm going to go through this very quickly, but he says this, because we're talking about love. What is this love? He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, translation love, I am become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Do you see that? And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, charity, I am nothing. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that if I can do these things and speak of tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He says in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries, all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Do you see the predominance of love in the walk of a Christian is that if you don't have love, none of those things have any meaning. They're nothing, no thing. Do you see that? They're no thing. Verse 3 says this, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And there's that thing about good works. Look what I did. Look at all the things I did for people. I did all these things. But if you didn't have love, those are worthless. They don't mean anything. They don't make you great. In reality, they make you self-centered because you were doing it to be looked at. Charity suffereth long. And this is where we find that love is extremely important. God's love in our hearts. Charity suffereth long and is kind. You see that right away? We have a word kind. What's it mean to be kind to somebody? You know, my granddaughter just used that language and it was pretty impressive that she said it. Sitting next to a new, they switched tables around in her classroom. She's with a new kid, and she said, he's kind to me. And that she picked up on that. He was very kind to her. So kindness carries a lot of weight. And then it says, charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Doth not believe itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. When you hear that language, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. We were reminded in the book of James that we are to hear something and be slow to speak, so that we don't say something knee-jerk, if you will, to people around us, that we listen to it. Hear first, ponder, then respond when it's right. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in love. This is what love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity, love that is never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect come, then that which is in part shall be done away. I'm going to stop there, but I just want to point out, go back up to 2 and 3. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery, well, let me go up to the end of verse 1 because I want to make a point. Because what I thought of when I mentioned this many years ago, I can remember making this point. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. What he's saying there is that what I have is something that sounds terrible. It has a dissonance. It has a lousy sound to it. And I remember using the example, if you've ever gone to an orchestra, and if you get there early when they come out and they start to blow through their wind instruments and they start to do some things with their violins or whatever, it sounds chaotic. You know what I'm talking about? When they start to tune up and to get ready before the concert, there's this kind of strange sound coming from the platform of the orchestra. It doesn't have that purity of hitting all the right notes. They're just getting ready and it sounds very strange. That's what he's saying here. That's what something is that isn't of love. It's chaos. Because none of them at that point are playing all the right notes for the piece. They're simply getting ready to play that which is in tune in metric systems of music. Think about that next time you see this read this text. And then 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding, again, without charity, I am nothing. Now, why do I go through all that? I want to just read a quick statement from Jonathan Edwards on this in his book on this chapter. But this just brings home a little bit here. Here's what Edwards says about the beginning of this and such. Listen closely to Jonathan Edwards' words, and I'm quoting here. First, the most excellent privileges, such as preaching with tongues, the gift of prophecy, understanding all mysteries, faith to remove mountains, and secondly, the most excellent performances, such as giving all one's goods to feed the poor and the body to be burned. Greater things than these no natural man had ever or did, and they are the kind of things in which men are exceedingly prone to trust. And then he says, and yet the apostle declares that if we have them all and have not charity, we are nothing. And then he says, the doctrine taught then is this, and this is the conclusion, that all the virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love. In other words, it's summed up in the love that we have for Christ. It's summed up in Christ, the love we have for Jesus. So are we? Are we supposed to, you go back to 1 John 4 now, are we just supposed to love? And the answer is yes, that's it. See, what you need to answer, ask yourself a question. What does hatred in our hearts for anybody do? In reality, what does it do? It produces nothing good. It can't. Now we can say, well, God hates sin, therefore we hate sin. All right? But we can't just hate people because we look at them and we say they're no good. Well, none of us were any good. We're saved by grace. So the only response we can have to people who are living in the dark is love them, even if it's just praying for them. And that's why we need to be on our knees and asking the Holy Spirit to give us a passion for the people who do not know Him. The worst of the worst, if they're still breathing, have, from our perspective, a possibility of being saved. Now, that may or may not be true because we're not God. Now, verse 16, and we have known and believed that the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. The reason that John repeats these words from verse 8, where he's repeating things he's already said in this particular epistle, the reason he is setting up further the purpose of God's love in us, John reveals again that anyone who lives in this divine love lives in God, and God in him. So anyone who's doing the proper charity of which Edwards was pointing to in the first chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, what we read part of that passage, is a person who's in God, and they want to please God, and God is showing them to love people. Notice the repetitious use of the terms love God and lives in this verse. And this is from the NIV. It has a little clear statement on it. Not any better than the KJV, but I just want to read it to you. It says, and so we know and rely on the love of God, on the love God has for us. And then it says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. You see? Whoever lives in love lives in God. If you live in love, you're in God, and God in him. We need to remember that. Should we not be amazed as those who we know that there's language that says the truth of God's love for us is too much for me. We can't handle it. It's amazing. And we have to remember, we got to go to the mirror. We got to look at the mirror and point our finger at ourselves and tell ourselves in the morning and say, I'm my biggest problem. And I can't go blaming Satan for everything. I can't go blaming the world for everything, because I'm responsible to love God and love others properly. And that can only take place with the saturation of Scripture in our hearts, of course, in our minds. Three more things that love causes us to have, and this we'll look at closer as we press through a little more today and in the next week. It causes us to have boldness in the day of judgment. And when I think about that, all I can say is praise God, because we don't have to fear the judgment. Jesus has paid the price. Now, those outside of Christ are in huge trouble, for there are no second chances there. We believe in the God of the second chance. We confess our sins every Sunday because we know that if we just sin one time during the week, as good, solid Christians, orthodox Christians, we know that we don't lose our salvation because that one sin. Because why? Because we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. Jesus did all the work. Now, do we take advantage of that and presume he's going to forgive us for everything? Be careful with the presumption of sin. If you look at Psalm 19 in your homework, you'll see that keep the servant back from presumptuous sins, meaning I'm going to presume forgiveness every time. Now, it's not unsafe to think God's going to forgive you, but if you use that as a crutch, you have to be careful what you're doing. That came to my mind here this morning. So it causes us to have boldness in the day of judgment. The other thing it does, it casts out fear. For fear has what? Torment. And because we're Christians, we don't have to have that torment. The third point, which we'll get into, these are things we study next week some more. The third point, it proves the reality of our profession. If we have love and we do these things, we will have a proving of our profession, of our confession of being in the kingdom of God. Now, very briefly, leading into 17 then. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, what you need to understand is when you hear that, the reason we have boldness when Jesus comes back, and if we're here when he comes back, we'll have boldness in that day. We have boldness when we die, period. But in that particular, if we are here when Jesus comes back, we have boldness because the love of God is in us. Do you hear that? Because of love, we don't fear. We don't cower when Christ comes back. We rejoice. And we don't believe in the rapture like many dispensationalists do. We're not going to have our clothes laying here on the floor if he came back and people find clothes and lawnmowers running and you know, dogs left behind or something. All these crazy things that are going on. You know, that's not the way it works. These are manufactured, fictitious, really blasphemous teachings. They're heresies. They're false teachings. When Jesus comes back, he's taking us with him. And those that aren't in Christ, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And as Pastor William Hughes from Across the Pine, a Welshman, just listening to his message on the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. He said one of the reasons that's said is because sometimes goats and sheep are hard to distinguish between, but they have them out in the same pasture. But Jesus will know exactly who are his and who are not, and he'll separate the goats from the sheep. Again, nothing hearing that it's brutal to hear that, because people are going to burn eternally. Love has been perfected in us in this. What does the word perfected mean? The original Greek is teleao, and it means to be complete. It means to accomplish, to consummate, bring something to a very full fruition. It means to finish, fulfill, make perfect. And therefore, we have this word perfect. What does it mean to be perfect? It means these things are perfected in love, not in what we do, nothing we do. Another form of where this word, you'll find it in John 17. For I have glorified thee on earth, Jesus said. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then he says in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect, made perfect in one. You see that? That we, the church, may be made perfect and be one, as Paul tells us in the second chapter of Philippians. Read that again. That we need to be unified. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Speaking of sheep, why does John repeat so much here? Because he knows we're sheep, and he knows himself well enough to know he needs this repeated to himself. Although an apostle, although one who wrote several passages of Scripture in the Bible under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Revelation, the three epistles, the Gospel of John. Although he did all that according to the Holy Spirit's dictate, he still knew himself well enough to know we all need to hear this. And then in closing out this morning, so then we've seen the meaning of the term perfected, as we just looked at. But now the question is, how does it benefit us? And the answer is, so we have boldness in the day of judgment. That's a benefit. And we can say with confidence that we will be bold in Christ at the judgment because we are in him. Listen to this recap of where we have come so far in John. Now, we have not come through the very first chapters. I've jumped around a bit. But when we have fellowship, these are some of the things we've seen. When we have fellowship with God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, 1:3, chapter 1:3. When we remain in the Son and Father, 2:24. When God lives in us and we in him, 3:24, 4:12, 13 and 15. And then we are confident that we will not be condemned in the day of judgment. We are confident before God now and will be confident when Christ appears in the day of judgment. In other words, Christians, right now, today, this very minute, we are confident in God because he did the whole work. Another interesting thing that William Hughes said in his message on the Lord's Shepherd when he was closing out, he said, you know, and he referenced Christ's words in the Gospel of Matthew and Sermon on the Mount, that we can't add one inch to our lives by worrying and freaking out about anything. Now, patience is something we need to exercise because it's the fruit of the Spirit. But when we have these moments where we just can't, you know, I can't breathe, too much is going on, whatever your situation is, and we all fall into these things, but we have to stop because we know that we trust Jesus in all things. But when we are in the hospital, he said, and I'm paraphrasing what he said here, I don't remember the exact words, but when you're in the hospital and the doctor says you've only got about 2 or 3 hours left and the family tells the family these things, it now is between you and God. Between you and God. And that time's going to come for all of us where we are knowing we're going very soon, and it's between you and God. And God does not let us down. And our confidence in God. You can have all the money in the world. You can have all the material possessions in the world. But when you're dying on your bed, or dying wherever you're dying, It's between you and God. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, and people who don't know Jesus Christ, we pray they get saved. We pray that we can witness to them in some real grand way because we want to give good messages to them. But the reason for our confidence is our conformity to Christ, says John, because He is so we are in the world. As He is, so are we in the world. We are His disciples. We are His people. He is molding us and shaping us in His perfect image by the power of the Holy Spirit. The NIV says it this way, because in this world we are like Him. Messengers, we are what? What's the Bible say? We are ambassadors for Christ. That's a heavy thing to lay on anyone, isn't it? To say that we are ambassadors for Christ. We carry the light of the world, light of Christ in us to the world that's dying. Okay, then this relates, in closing, this relates to the imitation of Christ. This relates to the imitation of Christ in our lives. And we are to be as Christ, and therefore we will have confidence at His coming. Now, if you remember, one of the things we need to do is to have our minds renewed by the Word of God so that we are not conforming to the world, but we're having our minds transformed by the renewing of our mind to do those things which are godly. So you have to come into this category that says we need to think Christianly. We have to think biblically. How are we thinking? Are we thinking about looking at the verse and saying, well, I like that part, but I don't like that part. No, think biblically. Remember, we talked about how should we approach children when they're sinning? Well, we have to speak to children biblically. None of us have the right, particularly as Christians, but no one has the right to do this. But as Christians, we don't have the right to look at Billy, Susie, whatever the little kid's name, and say, you just got to stop because you got to stop and walk away. Well, that kid says, no answers. And he has to just go, I don't even know what I did wrong. We have the responsibility to say, because if you stole something, Billy, guess what? You have violated the law of the living God, and I'm going to show it to you in Scripture, and I'm going to give you a reason why you need to repent of what you just did. People say in their modern culture, that's mean. And then we have our accountability people say they're not even sinners yet. They say, well, he doesn't even know what you mean, and he's not a sinner yet. Okay. We know that's wrong because they're born in the sin, they're conceived in their mother's womb in sin, and they come out of their mother's womb spewing lies. So yeah, they are sinners. Do you know how many people, I would say on this planet right now, believe in that age of accountability garbage? And it's garbage. It's a dangerous teaching. So our imitation of Christ, we're to be as Christ. Recently, I noticed that a Christian man, when finishing writing a letter signed, I'm closing with this. When he signed the end of his letter, he said, meanwhile, let us be found doing His will when He comes. Let us be found doing His will when He comes. Or we may say, make it more personal, we may say, let me be found doing His will when He comes. It's not a bad prayer to pray daily. It's not a bad way to sign a letter either to your dear friends who you may write a letter to. Now, I know I'm talking about letters because letters have become a lost art, of course, because people don't write letters like they used to. Still people do write letters, and it's a wonderful way to communicate great things, and people anticipate letters. I know that one of the brothers was mentioned his yearly letter that he sends out to people, and it's Mr. Gilbert, who we all know. He sends those letters out. He's been doing that for many years. Well, that's a great communication about recap of the year and what's going on in their lives. That's how people used to communicate, lots of letters. This is how pastors of old and letters of John Calvin, letters of John Newton, Rutherford. They all have books that contain their letters to people, and they're very uplifting to learn these things. And I haven't seen all these things in their entirety, but this is how we've been. But may we say with this writer, "Let me be found doing His will when He comes." Now that says a lot, doesn't it? It says, if I'm not found doing His will when He comes, well, that's not how I want to be found. I'm going to say that this morning. Because there's a lot of people outside of Christ, the goats, who will be found not only not doing his will, but hating him and despising him. And that frightens anyone who really understands what that means. Because that person who hates Christ and has denied the gospel at that moment when he comes back is now entering into hell. And hell is forever and ever and ever in the torment. None of us can even imagine it. And just like they go there, we go to heaven. So let us be found doing the will of God. I hope that as we, let me just read 16 again and 17. Well, let me do 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Do you see the union of Christ here? The doctrine of the union of Christ? We are unified. We are in Christ and he is in us. That can't be broken. That cannot be broken. That's steady. Now the communion with God, when we talk about the communion with God, we are to commune with God. That's where we see where we have our problems, isn't it? Because we kind of go like this. Okay. See, union's this. It's a steady thing that can't be broken. But our call to be in communion with God goes up and down, doesn't it? Because we know some days we don't pray like we should. We know some days we don't read the Word like we should. We know we said things we shouldn't have said to somebody. See, we need to, our communion should smooth out, but guess what? Sometimes it goes like this, doesn't it? But we're Christians. And anybody who's been a Christian for, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes knows it's a battle. Well, I hope this helped this morning. But we're called to love, but I want to emphasize again the importance of God's love being shed abroad in our hearts. It's a gift. And we have to perform that which we've been called to do. Well, let's pray together this morning as we close. Our Father and our God, we thank you for calling us to your word and to the message, of course. And there's so much to be said here. We do ask, Father, that you would give us the ability to perform these things which you've called us to do as you have called us to do it. Not putting our own opinions on it, but to simply submit to your word. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare for the table of the Lord.